I thought about a couple of commercials that were done in China, and you go, restoration in China, you'll see how it all comes together. Coke and Pepsi both at the same time did ad campaigns in China a few years ago, and they both had this problem. When Coca-Cola was introduced to China, their attempts to find a phonetic equivalent in the Chinese language resulted in a drink called, this is what Coke was called, Bite the Wax Tadpole. Obviously didn't work. Pepsi, it seems, didn't learn much about the Coke experience. Pepsi didn't do too well either with their Chinese advertising. You'll remember this phrase, come alive with the Pepsi generation. It was all over American TV. This is what it was translated in Chinese. Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. In Israel, most recently, I was trying, there are two different predominant languages in Israel. There's Hebrew and there's Arabic. And the Hebrew word for thank you, I found to be fairly easy. It's toda. Would you please say that? Toda? Toda. It, like foot, toe, toda. And then if you want to say thank you very much, it's toda raba. Pretty easy to say, right? Well, the second language is called Arabic, and Arabic is really predominant in the country. And so I was trying to learn how to say thank you in Arabic. And for the life of me, I could not do it, to the point the servers at our hotel were predominantly Muslim Arabs. And so when they would take something for our table, I would try to say thank you in Arabic. And at one point, the server laughed at me, and so did the rest of my table, because they knew I was trying to say it. Now, I went to my Arab specialist on our staff, which is Tristan. Just to make it clear, hold the mic up to your lips. Tristan's grandmother came from?
Palestine.
Say it with authority.
Palestine.
Yeah, Palestine. So his livelihood, his upbringing, was surrounded by Arab-speaking people, correct?
That's true.
So I come back from Israel, and I say to Tristan, I go, I could not say thank you for the life of me. And he immediately said,
Shukran.
I had been trying to say that phrase for 2.5 weeks. Say it slowly.
Shukran.
Shukran. Was that close?
Shukran.
Was I shukran?
Shukran. No. So you're saying shook and then run. It's shu and then kran. Shukran.
See. Now, all of this having, we're not going to go any further with this. You and I will deal with this tomorrow. But trying to say thank you in another language can be overwhelming. And what you want to do, you'll notice what you want to do is simply be able to communicate a message. In this case, thank you means grateful, right? To be grateful for service. Because in my case, when I was watching these young guys who were all taking care of our tables, and they're dressed nicely and all that kind of thing, but I didn't think we Americans were really appreciating how much stuff they were taking care of, because the hotels are predominantly American. And I just didn't think they were getting the due attention, so I was trying to figure out how to say thank you in a language that was common to them, because they certainly knew Hebrew, but Arabic was their language. There's a natural brokenness. You see how this all goes? There's a natural brokenness that exists between each of us. And so when we talk about Pepsi or Coke doing commercials in China and communicating, and then I'm trying to say Arabic thank you, there is a natural brokenness that I think language is a simple tool, but I think in a very real way there is a brokenness that happens in general. We talked about this a bit last week. If you look at Romans chapter 7, it says this, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, if you look at that phrases and you see how it's all written and how it's all spelled out, you're going to recognize the very thing that we know that we should do, that we choose not to do. In fact, I'm going to go one step further and say instinctively we do not want to do it. It's not like it's just a battle of the wills between good and bad. I think instinctively we are disposed to doing that which we should not do. And the thing we know in our head, the thing we should do, we don't do because instinctively we are compelled the other way. Does that make sense? At least somebody's nodding. So instinctively, not because we have thought about it, but because we are naturally driven that way. We are naturally crafted that way. Paul recognizes the natural crafting of it because he does it, because he wrote it. We have an inadequacy, and that inadequacy pulls us away from being whole, from being complete, because I think the yearning that each of us has inside of ourselves is what makes us complete, what brings us to wholeness. Because we can feel very inadequate and very incomplete. It can be as simple as parking your car. This is the story of my life. You have two lines. Park the car between two lines. Right? You're all with me? I cannot park the car straight between two lines. I whip into the spot, and in fact, when I get out of church today, I'm going to go look and see how I park today. Because it seems like the car, it's between the two lines, but it's always at a bit of an angle. It's always a bit tilt. Am I the only one? Thank you for agreeing with me. There's some going, well, you're just an idiot. At least one other person, maybe two, have agreed with me. All you want to do is fit the car between two lines straight. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I think that's kind of how life is. Really, I do see that. I think we want life to be straight. We want it to get to where we want to get without a whole lot of obstacles, and we're always just a bit off. Everything is always a bit not right. And we just wanted everything to just be right. Now, one thing I've come to realize as I've gotten older is that God reaches to us in our sufferings. So when we're off a little bit, it means that we're suffering. There's an inconvenience, and some of the inconveniences are pretty substantial, and some are very light, like not parking straight between two lines. That's not a huge deal. But we do get off tilt, and I think it's in the sufferings that God really does reach to us. It's in the suffering where God reaches, is working to get our attention. Because in a life of convenience or in a life of comfort, there really isn't any need to have God approach. It's hard for God to get our attention. In a life of convenience and comfort, we just kind of keep going through life and living it. And meanwhile, God is calling us, and it's in the sufferings that God actually reaches to us. If any of us look at our faithful walk, and I know a whole bunch of you, and here you do, you look at your faithful walk, and you understand the idea of suffering, it's one thing to understand it, it's another thing to endure it, right? Another thing to live it. And God, we can say clearly, God redeems us in our sufferings, but to live through the sufferings, that's no fun. And I've had to live through it, and I know a bunch of you have had to live through it. What I think is important is that we have to say to each other, when the suffering hits, when it does come, that God is faithful and that God will not abandon us. And we can ask a lot of questions about, God, where are you? God, why are you the God that you are? Where are you, God? Why is this happening? We go through all the questioning, and what we need from each other is the voice speaking to each other saying, God is faithful. He has not abandoned you. And we need to say that to each other. It's one of the reasons I want you in worship. I was talking about this in Bible class an hour ago. We know that there's been a 15 to 20% drop in worship attendance in all churches all over America because of COVID. People aren't coming back. And then they'll say, and I'm going to make a hit on the live streaming. Then they're all on live streaming. And they'll say, well, we're live streaming. Sorry, folks, get back in the building. Because in the building is community. And I'm glad you're getting the message, and I know inconvenience, and I know people travel, and I know all the legitimate stories. I get it. But there's a whole bunch of us, you need to get back in the building. Because in the building, there's community, so when life takes the hits in the building, when you can see people, you can talk to people. You can talk to each other. And live streaming, you're isolated to your living room. Now, I get vacations, I get the reasons, I get illness, I get all that. But that's a small percentage of why people aren't here. And it's happening all over America. Now, duly note, we are not going to stop live streaming. We are live streaming. We're going to do it now until Christ returns. And may it come quickly. Because it is a means of our technology at communicating the gospel to people that are not equipped to get in here. For example, if you have a chronic illness. Goodness sakes, we want you to be part of the community to the best of your ability. I'm not talking to you. Talk to the folks that are quite capable of getting in the door. Now, have I just made a slam at someone? Uh-huh. I'll take the hit. Write me an email. Really, we'll talk. Because when we suffer alone, that's a horrible thing. Suffering in isolation is a terrible thing because you don't see any way out. And then you say, how do I manage the suffering? And that's the power of being in a faith community. One of the primary themes that we have in Scripture, and it's a huge theme, is restoration. What God does in restoration is God breathes life into us. He breathes life into us. That's restoration. It's certainly what I want to happen here on a Sunday morning, that when we come into a Sunday morning, that we are actually having life breathed into us. The most horrible thing is to come in on a Sunday morning and walk away with nothing. And frankly, if you walk away with nothing, there's two people involved. One is you being a participant, but the other is the worship team. And every week we go through, what are we actually doing to serve our congregation so you walk away with something? Because I want our worship services to be an encouragement to your faith walk so you understand, you maybe get a glimpse of what restoration is about. Restoration of the Bible is synonymous with these words. You'll see these kinds of language. Healing, repairing, returning to the previous state of being. And so from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, you will always see the voice of healing, the voice of repairing. And you could add on adjectives that speak to the word of restoration. I chose at the beginning of the service Psalm 71. We read it from the New International Version, and you read through the responsive reading. And you saw line by line, and you saw that language of healing and renewal taking place. Here's some other language for the same psalm, but it's the Message paraphrase. And so they put it in contemporary language. Here it is. I run for dear life to God. I'll never live to regret it. Do what you do so well. Get me out of this mess and up on my feet. Put your ear to the ground and listen. Give me space for salvation. Be a guest room where I can retreat. You said your door was always open. You're my salvation, my vast granite fortress. Notice in all of that language, it's the language of restoration. This is done in the more contemporary, informal language versus the formal language that was done at the beginning of the service. All mean the same thing. How do we come to a place of restoration? Paul writes about restoration in our epistle lesson. We can get lost in the complex language about the law. But note what he says in verse 4. Here it is in the New International Version, similar to what Jeff read a minute ago. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, if you look at it, I'm going to read it now. See that there? You just read it with me. Now we're going to look at it in the paraphrase from the Message. This is what the Message says. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took the entire rule-dominated way of life down with him, and he left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection of life and bear offspring of faith for God. That's restoration. The rule-dominated world where you can never live to expectation and you always feel like you're never good enough, that your self-worth gets hammered. You just feel like you're always having to prove yourself and prove yourself and prove yourself. That was left in the tomb when Jesus died. And then he resurrected from the grave and he gave you and me a place to belong. He gave us a hope. Hope when we didn't feel any hope. That's restoration. Paul is clear that God is in the business of restoring us. That's a clear message. God's intention is to make us whole. And not some confusing message like me learning Arabic with my Palestinian friend who looks like a Norwegian. Or an ad campaign in China. God wants to clearly say to you, you're a diamond. You're his jewel. He wants to say to you that you are loved beyond any word, and that that word is all for you. You, wherever you are in your journey, wherever you are in your life, he says, you're my diamond. And we spend so much time trying to prove ourselves and trying to feel like we're adequate to make sure that we're good enough, whatever the good enough is. In my world, am I a good enough pastor? Do I preach a good enough message? Do I do good enough leadership? Did I do good enough at the elders meeting last week? And I talked 99% of the time. Was that good enough? We walk around with all these inadequate voices that stop us from being the whole people that God wants us to be. And he's here today to say, you're my children. And I love you for who you are right now. In 1835, Charlotte Elliott was confronting her own self-worth as a woman. Her brother was a pastor of a very prestigious church in Brighton, England. And the brother in this prestigious church with people of title and reputation in 19th century England was holding a fundraiser, and the fundraiser was for women to go to university because women in those days didn't go to school. Men could go, but the women couldn't go. So her brother, on the cutting edge of a movement in England, in fact, he was part of a group of a guy named Wilberforce. And if you know anything about Wilberforce in 19th century England, he's the guy who triumphed and championed making slavery illegal in England. Her family was part of this group of moving people that were creating a call for change in England. And one of them, her brother, embraced the idea that women should be able to go to university and be educated, something that we treat commonly today, but not so in that day. Charlotte, the sister, would be a recipient of some of that money. And she didn't know if she felt any worth to it. Did she deserve it? And she had all these voices of inadequacy, all these voices that she didn't deserve it. And the night before this big bazaar that was going to generate lots of money, she was in a conflict of did she deserve any of it? And she didn't sleep well that night. And she woke up the next morning and she wrote this: just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Sing another two verses with me.
Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need to thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, my love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine and thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Do you see what she writes the song? That she wrote it out of brokenness, inadequacy, and she finally wrote this thing to say, God, it's about you, it's not about me. Just as I am, me of little value, me just a woman trying to live, me lost, don't deserve, broken, words of brokenness that haunt any of us here today. And then she writes, come just as you are. Come without one plea. Come, poor, wretched, blind. Come to your love unknown. Come to your love unknown. Written in 1835. You know this hymn. We sing it all the time. It's the voice of a woman feeling inadequate, but knowing that if she leans on the grace of a God who died for her on the cross, that she can now be a greater woman than she could ever imagine. And she could be fully restored. In Matthew 11, Jesus says it this way, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, the Greek, you see the word weary up there. When you go back to the original language, the Greek means to be beaten down. Sometimes we just think of weary as just being tired, but not so in the original language. The original language says to be beaten down. To be exhausted, to wonder if you can ever get back up. You are so tired, and you wonder, how much more can I endure? How much more? And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just get to the weekend. You just want to get to a Friday. You just want, get me to Friday. Get me to Friday. I feel so beaten down in my job, in my life. I just need to get to Friday. And then at least I have the weekend of escape. You wonder, can I ever take another step? And all of your energy is focused on simply surviving because you feel life is suffocating you. And Jesus says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Maybe I would even change it a little bit. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me. Lean on me. Lean on me, like a little child leaning on a parent. Child starts crying and the parent grabs the little kid and hugs him. Lean on me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you and I, you will find rest for your souls. This is called, by the way, shalom. Shalom. The place of complete rest and restoration. That's what shalom means. On January 5th this year, Damar Hamlin, a safety for the Buffalo Bills, and some of you who watch football will know this story. Damar Hamlin made a tackle as a safety, and then he went into immediate cardiac arrest. Anybody remember the story? You know, okay, well, enough of us. We all watch NFL football. And he went into cardiac arrest, and we know that as he laid there in the field, he was very near death. We found out later that it was by the quick action of the emergency medical staff that came out and were able to revive his life, saved his life. You will know, you who all watched the game, and a bunch of you had your hands up, the football game stopped right there, and it was very interesting because there are millions of dollars on the line here, by the way. The Buffalo Bills said, we're done playing. We're done for today. And I think they were playing the Cincinnati Bengals. Am I correct? And they said, we're done for today. Because one of these athletes, this was so traumatic, And each of those players that goes on the field knows every time there's a play, there's always the risk of being injured. And we know that. Football is filled with injuries. But that day, Damar Hamlin nearly died. I remember watching the news afterwards in ESPN Sports, and Dan Orlovsky was on TV, and there he is. And Dan Orlovsky did something remarkable. Do you remember what he did? Anybody remember? Yeah, go ahead, Kyle. Yeah, he started praying. He started praying. There on national TV, there were two other people on the stage with him, sitting at the booth, doing all their commentary about how bad this was and how bad the accident was and what does this mean for the NFL and how are we going to take care of players that are injured and so on and so on. And Orlovsky went right to the chase. It was his turn. And Orlovsky did something remarkable, beyond imagination in this day and age. He said, let's pray. He said, let's pray. And he meant, let's pray. And Orlovsky then went into a prayer. And among all the sports noise and all the jitter and the noise, you know, all the clutter of the garbage that we all hear these days, he stopped all the noise and he prayed that God would preserve Damar's life and that God's hand would be on Damar and that Damar would be healed. It was a moment that was striking and profound on the national media. Because what he did is he took the risk to pray and he didn't care if he lost his job because he crossed a bridge and it was a risk and he knew it. Some years ago, I was invited. I was a church planter in Whitmore Lake, Michigan. I planted a little church called Living Water. And somehow I met somebody who said that a fellowship for Christian athletes meeting was going to happen at a home in South Lyon. FCA is a fine organization, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I was invited to bring over any of our high school kids that might want to come, and I got one kid to go yet. Tristan, it's really hard to get any kid to say yes. If there's a kid in here, you are very difficult to get to say yes to anything. And mothers and fathers fight with their children to say yes. Well, I got one kid to go with me. His name was TJ. TJ went, and he and I went, and we went into the living room of this house in South Lyon. And as we sat down, lo and behold, who was there? Dan Orlovsky, who was a quarterback with the Lions. And he brought his buddy with him. His buddy's name was John Kitna. Kitna was the seasoned quarterback. Now, we will not get into the battle of mediocrity of the Detroit Lions. Neither one of these quarterbacks were all that stellar for the team. But I will tell you this. John Kitna started talking about doing evangelism in the locker room. And guess who he was talking to? Dan Orlovsky. And as he talked to Dan Orlovsky, Dan heard, when many others walked away, Kitna, who is an outspoken follower of Jesus, caught the attention of Orlovsky, who is 25 years old and a, you know, NFL quarterback. I mean, that's, by the way, mediocre or not, that's above average quarterback. You're in the NFL. And Kitna and Orlovsky become dear friends, and Dan Orlovsky becomes a follower of Jesus. And there in the living room of that house in South Lyon, I heard the story of Dan Orlovsky becoming a follower of Jesus because John Kitna took the time and the messiness to share who Jesus is in a locker room that was struggling to win a game. I actually asked Dan Orlovsky if he'd be willing to come and speak at my church, and he came. He came and he sat on stage at Whitmore Lake High School Auditorium, and I interviewed him for this service, and I had him share his testimony of how John Kitna brought him to faith. And after worship, you'll love this, after worship, he threw passes to satisfy some very young male egos. And I remember one guy who was a resident, a medical resident at U of M, he said, his name was Eric, he said to this guy, it's so funny, he says, Eric says, throw me a pass, I'll throw a pass. And then Eric starts running, and Orlovsky goes, further. And then Eric runs farther out, and then the guy goes, no, further. Now, you all know there's a major male moment coming here. Because, I mean, I could hardly see Eric. And Arlovsky throws this perfect spiral further, way out. Now, what's important? Eric has to catch the ball. See, male egos. And he did catch it. But what I found so striking there on ESPN, watching a man pray for another man whose life was at risk, is the backstory. Someone reached into Arlovsky's life and drew him to Jesus, a man who felt so fragmented, who was making life decisions. A young quarterback with a lot of money, he was making all those stupid decisions. And Kitna spoke into his life. And Arlovsky heard the calling of the Holy Spirit. And his life was transformed. His life was restored. And on ESPN, because I wondered what happened to Arlovsky, because he went on with his life, I went on with my life. Did the guy stay consistent? Did he drift away? And there on ESPN, he bowed his head. Dear God, he said, heal Damar. Reach into his life. Dear God, thank you. Thank you. Amen.